Today's reading is Psalm 4, to be found on page 544. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifice of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. Tessie, thank you very much for reading. Do keep your Bibles open. We'll get to Psalm 4 in a moment. It's great to be on this second Sunday of Advent. We've lit the second Advent candle that symbolises peace. We've heard those wonderful readings from Isaiah and John's Gospel. And this is the theme this morning, is peace. And of course, David in this psalm clearly has this peace when he lies down. We're going to think about that this morning, where this peace comes from and how we can have that kind of peace. But you might have come across the Bible Project. They have some fantastic teaching videos, lots and lots of different videos, overviews of books and so on. And they've done some really good ones on words, biblical words. And they've done this fantastic little 23 minutes video on this word peace. So we're just going to listen to that and watch that to start with.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom, and his reign would bring shalom with no end, a time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven and earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
Sorts of different brilliant teaching. That is helpful. The Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace, who we saw in Isaiah, is come. This coming of Christ, and this Advent season, of course, it's not just a countdown to Christmas. It's a looking ahead for His appearing, His coming, when this Prince of Shalom will bring Shalom in all its fullness. You know, all the things that disrupt our shalom, the sin and the suffering and the sickness and the death and the broken relationships and broken world, all of those things will be gone when Jesus returns. And oh, how we long for that day, because that is the day that he's promised when the Prince of Shalom will return. So we hold that in our hearts, but we want that peace now. And that peace has begun now. And 1,000 years before Christ, David, speaking of his experience of this shalom, was able to say, and it's one of my favorite verses, "In peace I will lie down. In shalom I will lie down. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." I want us all to be able to say that. I want to be able to say that. I want us all to. Let's pray as we come to this psalm. Let's pray that the Lord would continue to speak to us. Father, we thank you for the ways you've been speaking to us through the words that have been read and prayed and sung today as we've gathered around the Lord's table, that ultimate place of shalom creating through the cross, at peace with you. And Lord, we pray now as we look at this psalm that you would speak into our lives, that we too might be able to say with David, "In peace, in shalom, I lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." So speak, Holy Spirit, to us through your word today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse is a wonderful verse. It's one, actually, that my old dad, has always treasured. I remember having a conversation with him a few years back now, about anxiety and dealing with stress and pressures of ministry. He was a minister too. And he said one of his techniques when he felt a bit stressed or a bit pressured, he said, I never really did feel that. I think I've got mine off my mum. But anyway, he said, I didn't much. He said, but when I did, I just used to go to bed. I thought, that's wonderful. And then he quoted this verse. He said, you know, Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is a psalm, Psalm 4, that begins with distress in verse 1, but it ends with peace. Begins with distress, ends in peace. The circumstances for David, the writer of this psalm, haven't changed. He's still in the same situation, but his peace in the midst of distress, because he knows that the Lord alone is his safe place. My 91-year-old dad, he's known that this truth through his life. From the earliest age, he trusted Jesus. He was a little boy during the war, sent off to boarding school. His father had been imprisoned in a Japanese internment camp. They were separated for 6 years. 2 years, they heard nothing from him at all about how he was. That distress, I can't really imagine for a little boy. But he was able to say, "In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. As a young father, my dad, a father of five children under six, with a busy ministry, and then five sort of rude, rebellious teenagers, he was still able to say, "In peace, I'll lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Through the painful times of ministry for him, sometimes nasty criticism, times of disappointment, times of opposition, he was able to say, "In peace, I lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." In times of sickness, being alongside my mum for many years, in lengthy times of depression for her, in facing cancer and treatment himself, in the recent bereavement of my mum, he's still being able to say, "In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Peace is kind of what we long for, isn't it? This sense of well-being, of shalom. When all the complex, all that video, you know, all the things are missing around and everything's different, we want to see everything together. And of course, there's lots of reasons for in our lives, in our society, and health concerns, I know, in this place today, relationships, loneliness, financial pressures. Christmas often creates extra pressure for people, doesn't it? It's meant to be this sort of great season of joy and goodwill, and yet for many people it's this extra pressure on all sorts of ways, relationships and finance and so on. And so in the midst of this, we long for peace. And David, he knows the secret. And I think this psalm helps us to discover it for ourselves. It's a personal prayer, of course, Psalm 4, firstly. It's David's prayer. And we don't really know when he wrote it. A lot of commentators think it goes with Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 we do know. Psalm 3 was when David's son Absalom had snatched the throne and David had had to flee out of Jerusalem. And some commentators suggest this is his second night sleeping rough. He's left to leave Jerusalem. It's an evening psalm with his enemies against him. He's got some companions with him. Some of those companions are a bit angry as what's happened. Some are despairing what's going to happen. It would fit that scenario, though we don't know for sure whether that's the scenario. But we do know that in the place of distress, David finds peace. But of course, this is not just a personal prayer. The Psalms become the hymn book of Israel. These prayers were prayers and songs that the whole community would sing. They were teaching psalms. They'd be a means of worship, of refreshing. They would be singing this song. And, of course, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, of Shalom, would have sung this song. In his humanity, of course, trusting his Father to know that peace. "For your own, Lord, make me dwell in safety." I expect we'll sing Silent Night at some point, not today, but "Sleep in heavenly peace." Love that line. I'm sure Jesus was a baby who didn't always sleep in heavenly peace and kept his mother awake and cried a lot. But in a sense, there was a God incarnate sleeping in this shalom. And then, do you remember, he grows up and there he is in the middle of the storm and everyone's thinking, you know, they're going to die and these experienced sailors are fearing their death. And what's Jesus doing? He's asleep in the bow of the boat. "In peace, I'll lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." Jesus himself, of course, is the ultimate source of this peace and this safety. And he knows that, but he still sings this song and he lives in his humanity and he models this peace for us. So I think in this psalm, verses 1 and 8 are the kind of bread of the sandwich, okay, between which we get a filling. And the filling are some words of warning and some words of wisdom and some words of encouragement that we might find this peace in the midst of distress. First of all, this prayer leads to peace. Let's have a look, see if I can. Oh, yeah. It begins in distress, ends in peace. And there's this urgency, look in verse 1 in the prayer. "Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." There's kind of urgency, there's desperation even. You know, there's answer me, give me, have mercy on me, hear me. These are petitions. He's crying out to God. And I don't know if it's the sort of the polite Englishman in me, but I always think there should be a please in there. But anyway, he's just crying out in his desperation. Hear me, answer me, please. Well, he doesn't say please, but he's just crying out to God in his distress. And in this, even in just in this prayer, there's a knowledge of God's character. He's a righteous God. That is, David, as he cries to this God who he finds his safety in, he knows that he's a God who always does what is right. He hates injustice. He stands alongside the oppressed. He always does what is right. And he knows that this God is a God of mercy. He's a God who listens to those who don't deserve it. He sees the misery and suffering of his people. He knows and sees the struggles in our lives. And he has compassion because he's a God of mercy. And so David cries out in desperation. He knows something of the character of God. That's how we pray. We pray because we know the character of God. But he also has a relationship with God, doesn't he? He says, answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. He's a man who's lived with this righteous God through thick and thin, through being a shepherd boy, to becoming a king. And now to becoming a usurped king who, by his own son. And yet he knows this God. It's my righteous God. And so he's able to pray and able to seek peace. Your prayer leads to peace. It starts with David's prayer. And I'm sure you know, one of my favorite texts in the New Testament is that, of course, of Philippians chapter 4. 6 and 7. Unless you're new to the Bible, you'll know it well. You know, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then the great promise, and the peace of God, the shalom of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Who? In Christ Jesus, in the Prince of Peace. You know, as I pray for others, it's probably the peace that predominates my request. I pray for healing. I pray for God's presence. I pray for good outcomes from situations. Of course, we pray for all those things. But in the midst, because Paul suggests it, I'm praying knowing that his peace is what he wants for us in the midst of it. And David is able to say, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, of course, peace, the peace of God, this peace from God, this peace which David has here, can only possibly come when we have peace with God. I mean, this is what that video was largely speaking about. The psalm here is for a believer. This verse is for believers, for Christians. We can know the peace of God when we have peace with God. And that, of course, is what Jesus came into the world to do. That's why we've celebrated communion today. If you're not a Christian, you're an enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. If we're not a Christian, we're at war with God. If we're in our natural state, we're walking away from God. And Jesus comes into the world, gives his life to bring this shalom, to bring peace with God, as we saw in that video. That's what matters most, transforms and shapes our eternity, to be in relationship with this living God. And so I want to encourage you, if you're not yet having that peace with God, if you haven't yet come to that place of relationship with him, I encourage you to come to Jesus, to repent, believe, put your trust in him, and make peace with your Creator. When you have become a Christian, of course, it doesn't mean that stress suddenly evaporates, anxiety disappears, that everything is easy. But it does mean that in the midst of that distress, we can know God's peace as we pray, as we cry out to him, to that righteous God who is full of mercy, that we can know that peace. So the first question is, do we pray like David? Do we pray like David? Are we deepening our relationship with God regularly in our lives? So when the crisis comes, our first natural instinct is not to throw ourselves into a panic or rush around trying to sort it out, but our first natural instinct is to cry out to God in our distress. Help me. Answer me. Give me relief. Hear me. Is that our first natural instinct? Well, I think that's the kind of relationship, obviously, that David had with his Father in heaven, with Yahweh. And so he's able to say, in peace, I lie down and sleep. But he then goes on, because he recognizes that in his circumstances, in his companions around him, in the people around him, there is much that disturbs peace. And he will never be able to have peace as we're taken away from God's purposes. And so he addresses these things in this middle of the psalm. And I think he's addressing those who are rebellious, he's addressing those who are angry, and he's addressing those who are distressed or in despair. And so let's see what he's saying. And he may be saying these things to us if one of these or more resonates. The first thing he's... in those first couple of verses, he's giving a warning for the rebellious. And he's saying, look only to the Lord. Verse 2 and 3, just let me read them, have a look down. He says, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. And the Lord hears when I call to him. The Hebrew for you people... has the meaning of kind of notable, important people, leaders and influencers. So probably he's talking about those who are back in Jerusalem, who've sided with Absalom, who've led to his being kicked out of Jerusalem. And when he says, you turn my glory into shame, in a sense, it's not something personal. It's not sort of, oh, no, David, you know, my glory, you know, you shouldn't have kicked me out because I'm so glorious. You know, he is the king of Israel. He is God's anointed one. He is God's anointed king. And his glory is God's glory. And so to go against the king is to go against God himself. And these who've abdicated, who've usurped David's glory, have turned against God. They're deluded by false gods and delusions. Ultimately, there'll be no peace for them. Nothing good can come from rebelling against God's king. In that day, it was David himself, of course. In the generations following, as they sang, there would be other kings of Israel that represented God. Of course, in our day, since that first Christmas, it is Jesus who has come in to be that faithful king, that anointed one to whom we must look and give allegiance. There are many people who you know, things which will distract us, things which will take us away from having Jesus as king. Some of them are shiny, some of them are powerful, politicians and influencers and media moguls, and they offer alternatives to Christ, offer alternatives to putting our heart into him and giving him glory. And when we turn away from him, we bring shame on the glory of Jesus. And so David is giving a warning to the rebellious. Turn back. Trust him. This faithful servant. The Prince of Peace. So there's a warning to the rebellious. There's some wisdom for the angry. So verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Or as it says down in the little... footnote at the bottom in the NIV, and most translations have always translated it, in your anger, do not sin. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. In your anger, do not sin. The likely scenario, again, we don't know for sure, but the likely scenario here is David's companions who are outraged at what has happened, unsurprisingly. Here's David, the king of Israel, anointed by God. His son, Absalom, this man who's fine, and apparently he's got a wonderful head of hair. And he was a fine man, and he'd usurped the power. He'd persuaded people at the city gate, do you remember the story? And told them he'd do a much better deal than David. And in the end, he'd been proclaimed king. And so these companions of David, you know, some of them are outraged. They're angry with what's gone on. They've had to flee from Jerusalem. They're sleeping rough outside Jerusalem. Some of that would have been a righteous anger. You know, some of it will have been righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But it would probably be mixed up with kind of self-centered pain. Hey, we were supposed to be part of this center of the government, and now we've been usurped. And there'll be all sorts of emotions going on in these guys. And as we know, there is a righteous anger. Jesus had righteous anger. He overturned the money changers' tables in a real scene of righteous anger. And Jesus was perfectly pure. He never sinned, so his righteous anger was perfectly righteous. For those of us who aren't Jesus, you know, our anger is never perfectly pure. That we can still have righteous anger. It's right to be angry when things are wrong, when injustice is seen, when innocent people get hurt, when Jesus' name is wrongly treated, when our faith is mocked. There's a righteous anger, but I guess in all of us there's going to be a mix of everything, because we're fallen and flawed people. So when we get angry, we get angry with a mixed motive, and then we get angry about other things as well, which we have no right to be angry about, because they're to do with our own feelings or our own personal hurt and so on. And we kind of want to strike back. And that's what human anger normally does. It wants to strike back. And so David says, you know, in your anger, these guys are wanting to get their own back. Do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. And what will keep them from sinning? What will keep us from sinning when we're feeling angry and frustrated? Well, they'll not retaliate. They'll not unleash their anger against others. But rather, they will weigh it and stay silent. On their beds, they'll calm their hearts and look to God. As they do it, they'll, with their various sacrifices, accompanied by a humble and contrite heart, come to God with their anger. Whatever it is that's causing and stirring up this frustration, they'll come to God and acknowledge a trust in him. The Apostle Paul, of course, picks this verse up, doesn't he, in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, he says, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. I always remember that was our sort of marriage preparation verse in the conflict bit of marriage preparation, that verse is. And so I've always had it in my mind, you know, don't go to bed when you're angry with your spouse. And easier said than done. But it's good advice, and it's wise, and it's part of this. Paul knows the destructive capacity for anger. He knows that Satan loves to take hold of human anger and how it can tear apart marriages and tear apart relationships and families and churches. There can be no peace when there's rage in our lives. It only leads to harm. And maybe that's a particular issue for some of us. And David says, in your anger, do not sin. Take it to the Lord, express it to him, confess it to him, and trust the Lord. So I think David's saying that there can be no peace, A, when you're turned away from God, rebelling against him, deluded by false gods. So turn your heart back to Jesus, to God's King. Trust him. There can be no peace when we're kind of full of anger and frustration. Don't let it be unleashed, but rather bring it to God and your bed. Trust in him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I can give my frustrations, my anger, my mixed up righteous and unrighteous anger, I can give it to God, knowing that he will take care of it. And then lastly, there can be no peace when you're in despair or anxious about what the future holds. And I think David wants to offer sort of words of encouragement to those who might find themselves in that place. In verse 6a, he says, "Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity?" Or more literally, who will do us any good? And I think it seems to be that there's people in his camp who've come out of, some are very frustrated and angry, some are despairing. They're just saying, what's going to happen? How are we going to manage now? How are we going to cope? I mean, we've been prosperous in Jerusalem. The kingdom is a great high point of the kingdom with David on the throne. And now how is it going to happen? What's going to happen? That life's become so hard and the odds are stacked against us. They're in despair. Will anything go right? When will it end? And I don't know. I guess that can often be an experience, certainly for people I've met. I mean, I've had a few knocks in my life. Not really, though. I've had a pretty easy life. But I've met people in my ministry and families and family friends and so on, who it just seems to be one thing after another. One challenge after another, one knock after another, and something goes wrong, and then another thing goes wrong with another family. And you may know families like that, and maybe that seems or feels a bit like your current time or your life. And it's possible to despair, I think, or at least to feel despair, or even despair on other people's behalf. And David, in the face of this discouragement, where will ever prosperity come from? Who will ever do us good? David is wanting to say, in the face of this, he prays for himself, and you know, let the light of your face shine on us. It's great prayer, that. Of course, where does it come from? It comes from Numbers 6. It comes from that great Aaronic blessing. That's the Aaronic, not the ironic, the Aaronic blessing. Aaron, who blesses his people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and give you peace. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. This is David. He's praying for these people who are in despair. Oh, will the Lord bless you? And then he affirms in verse 7, and it's a statement rather than a request, "Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound." Or more literally, it's, "If you have filled my heart with joy, more than when grain and new wine abounds." The more literal translation of that is, "You have it more than when this stuff abounds." So he's saying, yes, when grain and new wine abounds, that's really brilliant. You know, he has no qualms that you celebrate at harvest. You celebrate when you have joy. You celebrate when you have good things come into your life, when you're relieved from the prosperity. But he's saying here too, no, but my real joy is in the Lord. It's not ultimately in my circumstances. It's in him. And knowing his favour, knowing his face shining on me, and knowing his love in my life. His peace, even when things go pear-shaped. Of course, we've been in Philippians chapter 4, about the peace of God that passes understanding when we pray. Just before that, Paul is a great example of joy in the Lord, even when he's in those circumstances of prison and struggle and challenge. And then he tells the people, the Christians, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Not in the circumstances, but in the Lord. And I think this is what Paul is saying here. And of course, God is still a faithful covenant God. He sent his Son. And we have those great verses, don't we, in Romans 8. "He who did not spare his own son, how much more will he not spare all things? Give us all things." If God was willing to send his son, then we can trust him, even in the midst of despair, that he's with us, and that one day we'll have this shalom in all its fullness. Friends, we'll stop here. We want peace, don't we? We all want that shalom, that sense of peace. We want to see peace, and one day we will see it, even if now in this continued rebellious fallen world we see all around us and feel within us that brokenness still. But these are these things that God wants, that will rob us of peace for sure, if we don't keep bringing them to the Lord. He warns the rebellious, look only to the Lord, not to false gods. Give wisdom to the angry, those who are frustrated with everything. You know, he says, calm and trust the Lord. And then he gives encouragement to the despairing, who are saying, I can't ever see a way out of this. You know, your joy is found in him, his face. I don't know which you need to hear most today, whether it's the distractions of life that are taking you away, the frustrations which are making it hard, and or the fears. But my hope for each of us is that we would be able to pray verse 1 so that we can then experience verse 8. We'd be able to pray like David, looking to the Lord Jesus ultimately, keeping our eyes on him this Advent, so we are able to say together, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Friends, let's just pause before we sing our last song. Let's just be quiet for a moment and have a chance just to reflect on that verse for ourselves. Maybe just in the quietness of your heart, bring to God a particular need, a particular frustration. Ask him to give you that peace as you keep your eyes on Jesus. Maybe you need to repent of something. Maybe that you need to say sorry to God for turning from him, trusting in a false God. Whatever it is, just a moment of quiet as you speak with the Lord in your heart, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for your great love for the world, for your creation, and for us. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to be the Prince of Peace, that we might know you as our God and Father through his death and resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that you would so help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, and in the face of frustrations and distractions and discouragements, we would so see him, the Prince of Peace, and be able to know his peace in our lives, and then be able to share that peace with others. Oh Lord, maybe that be true for us this week and in this season of Advent and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.